This is problem text number 99. We're going to cover three of them tonight, Lord willing. This outline is getting huge. It's over 100 pages long now. Just the table of contents is 3 pages long now, and it'll probably be 3 or 4 pages long by the time it's all done. So the verse we'll look at today is Philippians 3:9, or the first verse we'll look at today is Philippians 3:9. This one won't take very long. We've covered several verses that talk about very similar things already. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I think we went to this verse maybe when we were looking at the Galatians verses, and I briefly mentioned it at that time. So the question is this verse saying that we obtain righteousness through our faith? And of course, you know, the answer is no, because if you're reading a King James, as we all are, the verse says that our righteousness comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, not our faith. The modern versions will all say the righteousness which is through the faith, or through your faith in Christ, or something like that anyway. It says faith in Christ, not faith of Christ. Now, a person is made righteous by the justifying work of God. And this is going to all be review. We've covered this before, but it'll just take a couple of minutes and look at it again. In Romans 3 and verse 24, we see here, if we look and we find out how we obtain the righteousness of God, then we can see whose faith it is. I mean, and the verse really tells us whose faith it is, but we'll see there that there's no way that it could even possibly be our faith. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, to be justified means to be made just or right, or to be made righteous. So when it said, when Paul says, even the not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, he's saying that he's justified. Because to have the righteousness of God is to be justified, because that's what justified means. Actually, I have the definition here. The definition of justification is the action whereby man is justified or freed from the penalty of sin and accounted or made righteous by God, the fact or condition of so, or of being so justified. And justified is made just or right, made or accounted righteous. So when Paul says that he wants to be found, not with his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, he's talking about justification. And that justification comes by God's grace, we see there in Romans 3:24. And it also comes by Christ's blood. And that's what Maddie was just telling me. She was telling me the four things that justify us. In Romans 5 and verse 9, it says, "Much more than, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him." And we're also justified by Christ's faith. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." I'll get the rest of that. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So the righteousness of God is by the faith of Jesus Christ. One more verse for you. Romans 3 and verse 22. And this is saying very similar wording here to the verse in Philippians 3:9 that we're looking at. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, and that's what Paul wanted to be found. He didn't want to be found with his own righteousness, but he wanted to be found with the righteousness which is of God. So here's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it was by Christ's faith, not by Paul's faith, that he would be made the righteousness of God. And just the knowledge of that was worth giving up everything for Paul. Look back in Philippians 3, just a couple verses back. This, I didn't even have this in the outline, it just kind of popped into my head. But this is, I mean, how important is the knowledge of the truth? Because a lot of people, and I get it all the time, it's like they just don't really care. It's like when you explain to them, you know, your excitement for the truth and all the benefits and the salvation that comes from the knowledge of the truth, and they're like, "Who cares? I mean, right? I mean, are you going to heaven or not?" It's, you know, they don't even, it's like they don't even care. But look what Paul was willing to give up and did give up for the knowledge of the truth. He says in verse 8, Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Not for the excellency of eternal life. I mean, of course that would be, you'd count everything but loss for that. But he counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, just to know Christ, mm-hmm. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that was worth giving up everything in Paul's life for. And you, when you read back, you read some of the things that he wrote in the epistles, what he gave up. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, raised the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the most famous Jewish rabbis at the time. I mean, he was the cream of the crop. He said he profited above many his own equals in his own religion. I mean, he would have been like the Jerry Falwell or the Billy Graham or whatever of our day, and he gave up all that stuff. It would be the equivalent of Billy Graham converting to Sovereign Grace. That would be pretty much what the equivalent would be of the Apostle Paul. He took all that pomp, he took all that prestige, he took all that, everything that he had, and he said, it's just as if I just took a dump and flushed it down the toilet. Mm-hmm. That's all that stuff's worth to me, just for the knowledge of Christ. And if you ever wonder where my email address comes from, AV1611PHI38, it's AV1611, King James Bible, PHI38, Philippians 3:8, that verse. Yep. Now, a man doesn't obtain the righteousness of God by his own faith, because his own faith is a work of the law. Just like you were just telling me about this verse today in Matthew 23:23. We've been over this one before. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So the three things that he lists there, judgment, mercy, and faith, were weighty matters of the law. Those were commandments that men ought to do. That's what Jesus said, you ought to have done them. So that's clearly a work if it's something that you're doing. But Paul says that his righteousness, and one more time, turn one more time back to Philippians 3:9, he says that his righteousness is not of the law. Remember, one of the articles of the law was faith. So Paul's saying, my righteousness is not of my faith, because my faith is an article of the law. He says, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, if Paul's talking about his faith here, he's talking about his righteousness of the law, and Paul says that's not what it is. It's Christ's faith. Okay, so the next verse. We're now done with Philippians. We'll move to Colossians. Colossians 1:21-23. Marching right through Paul's epistles. Colossians 1:21-23. He says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, you might not have even recognized the problem in this text, because the problem is separated by a verse. So you have in verse 21... where he says, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now skip down to verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So he says that you're reconciled if you continue in the faith. Mm-hmm. So the question is, does that mean that we are reconciled or saved by grace, and it's conditioned upon us continuing in the faith? So in other words, if you don't continue in the faith, is that saying you that you lose the reconciliation wherein God has reconciled us to himself by Christ? That's the question. And the answer is the grammar. The answer many times always goes back to the grammar. Verse 21 states that God hath reconciled those to whom Paul was writing. See what it says there? Yet now hath he reconciled. Now, the phrase hath reconciled, you hath he reconciled, is what verb tense? What verb tense is hath reconciled?
Present perfect.
It's similar to past. It happened in the past, and being present perfect, it means it happened in the past and it continues into the present. I actually have the definition here for you, well, a definition, out of the English composition book. I think it's the same one that I recommended to you, or you asked about, and you guys have been studying. Yes, yep. It's by Charles Vivian and Bernetta Jackson. It's called English Composition. And they say there, the present perfect tense denotes being or action barely finished in the recent past and conceivably having effects that flow into the present. So the action was in the past, happened in the past, and then the effects flow into the present. That's the definition of a present perfect or a perfect verb. So when it says that he hath reconciled, that means the reconciliation happened in the past at some point, but you're still reconciled in the present. If you'd say he had reconciled you, then that would say that happened in the past and it's over. You're no longer reconciled or something. But when it says hath reconciled, that means it's still true now. So therefore, the people to whom Paul wrote were reconciled by Christ's death on the cross. So this isn't something that they might be reconciled if they continue in the faith. It doesn't say, and you shall he reconcile if you continue in the faith. It doesn't say shall, or it doesn't say anything like that. It says hath reconciled. So therefore, these people are already reconciled. Let me give you a comparison verse here in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. So many times the answer to these difficult verses is just reading the verse, just actually reading what the words say and paying attention to the grammar. I've actually been insulted before, I think it was an attempt at an insult anyway. Oh, you're really big on the grammar. Thank you, you're right. I am. I hold fast the form of sound words like Paul told Timothy to do. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19 and 21. Now, we've covered this verse, if you remember, a while back in this same series here. It's interesting, a lot of times we explain problem texts with other problem texts, as you've probably noticed. Verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled, there it is again, same exact wording, hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was, see this happened in the past, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's the past completed action of the reconciliation. When did it happen? When Christ was dying on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And it was when Christ was made sin for us. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5:10. Says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled. See, once again, past tense. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So once again, these Colossians whom Paul was writing to were reconciled. This isn't something that would happen if they continued in the faith. It was already a completed fact. Being reconciled, they would be saved by Christ's life, because they were passed from death into life and therefore would not come into condemnation. Look at Romans 5:10 again, the same verse we just read. I want to focus in on the second half of the verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, that's what these Colossians were, we shall be saved by his life, shall be saved on judgment day. We won't come into condemnation. We shall be saved. So there's a future aspect of that eternal salvation. But it's a guaranteed fact. If you are reconciled, you shall be saved on judgment day. There's no possibility of damnation on that day. John 5:24, which will be our memory verse for next week, one of them. We've been over this verse only maybe a couple of hundred times in the last year in this study. Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. You see there, they shall not come into condemnation. Once again, that future promise of salvation. They have eternal life. It's because they are passed already from death unto life, and because of that, they shall not come into condemnation sometime in the future. This was the case with these Colossians whom Paul is writing to. So what is this if you continue in the faith business? So when Christ, one more thing before I get to that though. When Christ entered into the holy place, he did so having obtained eternal redemption for us, for those whom he died for, which would be the Colossians that Paul's writing to. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the grammar there demands that when Jesus entered into the holy place, he had already obtained the eternal redemption for us. Because he obtained the eternal redemption on the cross, when he died for our sins on the cross. That's when he obtained the eternal redemption. Then he went to heaven. Then he entered into the holy place. But when he went in, he wasn't going in to obtain something. He already obtained it. And he certainly wasn't going in there to just kind of wait for you to obtain it on your own someday whenever you fulfill some condition of faith or whatever somebody might throw out there. It says that he obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal is infinite in future duration that always will exist, everlasting, endless. It says the New Testament expressions of eternal life, death, punishment, etc. are here referred to in sense 3, which is the one I just quoted. This being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. So when we talk about eternal life, and I said this before, it's talking about infinite in future duration, not infinite in past and future. God is eternal, infinite in past duration and future. Our eternal life is not infinite in past. We are created at a moment in time and then have eternal life from that point and forward. So why then does verse 23 say that God hath reconciled them if they continue in the faith? It almost seems like a contradiction. What do you mean? How can he have already completed a fact and then condition it on something that you're doing now? It's almost like retroactive salvation or something like that. That's not what it's saying. It's because their faith was the evidence, not the cause of their reconciliation. Remember John 5:24. He that believeth on me, or he that believe, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Their belief is the evidence, not the cause. So Paul can say, if you continue in the faith, you show the evidence that God hath reconciled you. So you can know. If you're continuing in the faith, you can say, I know that I'm reconciled. If you're not continuing in the faith, you have no claim to say, I have been reconciled. You can't claim that at all. On what basis can you claim that? You don't have any evidence. You could say, I might be reconciled. I might be one of the elect, but I don't know. But if you continue in the faith, you can say of a surety, I have been reconciled. If they continued in the faith, they would show the evidence that they were some of God's children whom he hath reconciled. And another verse that would back this up would be 1 John 5:1. They that believe in Jesus are born of God. They don't get to be born of God. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So once again, this is the same principle that Paul's getting at here. Hath he reconciled if you continue in the faith. Whoso believeth, present tense, is born of God. So if you continue in the faith, present tense, you have been reconciled in the past. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, present tense, you are born of God. It means you were born of God in the past. Once again, your present belief, your present continuing the faith, your present obedience shows the evidence that God reconciled you and saved you in the past.
Is born of God, is that, that's not present perfect.
No, it has the same meaning or same result as present perfect. It's a past participle, mm-hmm. passive voice. So yeah, at the end of the day, it means the same thing. But So it's not, a lot of people will say, you'll hear a lot of times people, some people will say, this is present perfect. It's actually not, but close enough anyway, for those of us who are not expert grammarians. The scripture elsewhere shows that our future obedience is the evidence, not the cause, of our spiritual state. There's a couple of verses here I want you to look at here in Hebrews. Look in Hebrews 3, 6. And this has the same type of construction here. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, so he didn't say whose house we will become, but whose house we are right now, we already are Christ's house, if we hold fast the confidence of our rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there you have it again. He says, you are if. He didn't say you will, but normally we think you will be if you meet some condition, but he says you are if. So if you can, if you hold fast your confidence, you can know that you are of Christ's house. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 3:14. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ, are made, right there, verb construction is are made. That's the present perfect again. Yep. Because made is past tense, and when you put the are in front of it, that's the present perfect. So are made, which means we were made, and you still are made. We are made partakers of Christ, and there's that if again. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So once again, I love it. You are made, it happened in the past, and you, the evidence that it happened in the past is you holding your confidence steadfast to the end. Mm-hmm. So if you continue in the faith, you can know of a surety that you are the children of God.
And if you don't continue in the faith, then the if is negative, and mm-hmm. you weren't made. You weren't yep. one of those that are made, most likely.
Yep. Or, I mean, at least there's no evidence of it, for sure. Right. Yep. I mean, it wouldn't be a guarantee. I mean, we do have examples of Solomon and Israel in the wilderness, and we have people like that. But what we don't have is a verse that tells us that we're one of them. You know, we may have a verse that says that God has unconverted elect, but you don't have one that says you're one.
Which raises doubt, which is mm-hmm. difficult to live with.
Obviously. Sure, absolutely. Yep. And the person that says, I mean, anybody that says, well, you know I'm one of the elect, so I'm not worried about it. I'm just going to go live however I want. The person like that has evidence, not that they have a lack of evidence. They have positive evidence that they're not a child of God, because Paul says of people that say stuff like that, their damnation is just. Remember what he said, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So somebody that says, oh, I'm one of the elect, so I'm not worried. I'm just going to go live however I want. Doesn't matter. Yeah, well, I got a verse for you, buddy. Romans 3:9. Go read that one a while. I had another thought. What was it? Just skipped my mind. Hate it when that happens. Okay, anyway, maybe it'll come to me. So what Paul was doing here was exhorting the brethren to make their calling and election sure by continuing in the faith. That's basically what he's telling them. You are reconciled. You have been reconciled. If you continue in the faith, he's saying make your calling and election sure. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. I actually know of a Sovereign Grace preacher. None of you know him, but that had shied away from preaching the unconverted elect because some woman in his congregation. You need to get some oil for that door. Okay. Anyway, Sovereign Grace preacher. Some woman in his congregation. I think she was living in sin or something like that, fornication or something, and he got on her about it, and she's like, well, I'm just going to lose my temporal salvation anyway. I know I'm one of God's elect. So rather than telling her, you know what, woman, your damnation is just, he stopped preaching the unconverted elect because he was afraid it was a license to sin and people were going to go out and just do whatever they wanted. I mean, how ridiculous. How about just preaching the truth and telling sinners that don't repent that you don't have any evidence of eternal salvation?
Well, if somebody tried to, quote-unquote, hedge their bets, kind of like, I'm going to live that way, the Lord looks through your heart.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you could make the outward yeah. appearance of, you know,
yep.
that's not what
absolutely, yeah. I mean, looking at. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap also. But yeah, I wouldn't. I mean, he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so you're not going to pull one over on him. Yeah. Okay, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter lists off a whole list of things here: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And then he says, if you continue in these things, then your calling and election can be sure. He says in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Basically what Paul's saying, if you continue in the faith steadfast unto the end, if you do that, you can make sure of your election. It's not saying that you're making your election happen, or you know, you're fulfilling some condition to make your election there or something, but it makes it sure. It makes it sure in your own mind. It's sure, it's stable, there's no doubt about it. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 5. 1 John 2:5 says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. How do we know that we're in Christ? It's when we keep his word. If you keep Christ's word, then you know you're in him and the love of God's perfected. If you don't keep his word, you don't know you're in him. How else would you know that you're in him? There's the thought that I had. I just remembered the thought that I had a little while ago. I knew it would come back to me. If we did have a verse that says, Bud's one of the unconverted elect, or you know, Bud's one of the elect and it doesn't matter what he does, well, guess what? I'm not saying what Bud might do, but guess what a lot of people would probably do? All right, sweet. I'm going to do whatever I want because I know I'm one of the elect. And I mean, that's just our human nature, right? If God told us that. So that might be a reason why he didn't tell us that. For 2 John 1:9. This is a great verse. I don't know why. I kind of rarely go to 2nd and 3rd John. And there's actually, so every time I read through the New Testament, when I usually just go Matthew to Revelation, and I get to 2nd and 3rd John, and I'm like, why don't I ever go to these books? There's some really good stuff in here, especially about the truth. He talks about truth, mentions it many times in these two epistles. Verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have the Father and the Son. So it's not just important to, you know, just to have the, like I talked about on Sunday, the fundamentals, you know, the big things. But he says here, if you want to know that you're in Christ and that you're in God, that you have Christ and God the Father, continue in the doctrine of Christ. A lot of people say, oh, doctrine, that's not important. You know, it's just, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus or not? That's the most important thing. And that is important. I'm not saying it's not. But Paul says, you want to know that you're in Christ? You continue in the doctrine of Christ. So don't let anybody ever, you know, try to minimize the importance of Bible doctrine or something. All right, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4 through 5. This will be the last one for tonight. First Thessalonians 1:4-5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So the question is, does this verse teach that we choose God? Now, most people wouldn't even think of that when they read that, because if you've ever read about election in the Bible, you know who chooses who. But there actually are people out there, Arminians. I think maybe Dr. Henry Morris, I'm thinking for some reason it was he anyway, said that he interpreted this verse that your election of God, that you chose God, not that he chose you. So yeah, it's any verse that you think where you would think it's a sovereign grace verse and nobody could possibly twist it, and then they twist it around and they make it say just the opposite of what it says.
Isn't he the kind of the main creationist guy?
Yeah, he was. And don't quote me. I think it was him, but I'm not positive. But yeah, he was. He's now passed on. But yeah, he was good on a lot of stuff. He was also an eternal sonship guy too, which most of them are. Okay, so the phrase "your election of God" can be understood in either the objective genitive or the subjective genitive. And we talked about this, Galatians, I think it was a Galatians verse, yeah, the promise of the Spirit, we talked about that. So, we'll refresh your memory again, because I'm sure everybody is just up on objective genitive and subjective genitive. Probably that's just some of your pastime. You know, you're just going to get out a grammar book once in a while just for fun. So if used in the objective genitive, God is elected. If used in the subjective genitive, God elects. Okay, so think about, if God is the subject of it, he's doing the electing, he is electing people. If he's the object, then he is being elected. Okay, so there's the difference. So which is it? Is God electing or is God being elected? That's the question. Now, some of the skeptics of sovereign grace would say, oh, God is being elected. We choose God, don't you know? Yeah. Jean is shaking her head. That's ridiculous, right? Of course it is. Now, in order to know which genitive is being used, we must compare this verse with other scripture to see who elects who. So the definition will also shed some light on this. Sometimes the Oxford English Dictionary can really clear things up. Election, defined primarily, is the formal choosing of a person for an office, dignity, or position of any kind. So that's what we think about, you know, every November when we go out there, or some of us do anyway, I don't anymore, but used to, go out there and choose whoever is going to represent us, supposedly. But anyway, that's what the primary definition is talking about. Number three, though, is the theological definition, and it's the exercise of God's sovereign will in choosing some of his creatures in preference to others for blessings, temporal or spiritual, especially for eternal salvation. Mm-hmm. Pretty good definition, yeah, I think. Wonderful. Yeah, isn't that great?
Yeah.
So, yeah, that pretty much sums it up of who's doing the electing here. It's God doing the electing, but some people don't like to take the dictionary's word for it, so we'll go to the scripture. That's more important anyway. The scripture teaches that it is God who chooses his elect. They don't choose him, contrary to popular opinion. Mark 13 and verse 20.
While you're going there, if it would have said your election by God, I mean, I'm just sitting here saying, wow, that would be like real clear.
Yeah, I mean, that would be, yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I'm...
Yeah, sure.
But
and the thing...
elected before time.
Exactly.
Before we were born.
Right. Yeah, so how do you choose God, you know, whenever he chose you before you were born? Yeah, it doesn't work. Mark 13:20. Sometimes you wonder, why didn't God just spell every verse out so it couldn't possibly be misinterpreted? And well, the reason is, you want to know the reason? Take a little sabbatical. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah verse 28. I'll tell you the reason. Isaiah 28, hopefully I can find it now. In verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So you gotta be ready to eat some strong meat if you're gonna learn doctrine. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So here's how God teaches doctrine. It's precept upon precept. It's here a little, it's there a little, it's line upon line. You got one precept builds upon another one. You got to go here, you got to go there. You pull it all together and you put it together, and then you can learn doctrine. But the same way that God has his book written to make his children learn doctrine, it's written the same exact way to make the wicked stumble over it. So it has a twofold effect on different people. I'll give you the verse. Next verse. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Same word, same way, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. With one people, it makes them understand doctrine. With another group of people, it makes them go backwards, fall, and snared, and taken. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
He's written it that way for a reason. That's why he didn't spell it out just ever so clearly. He wrote it so you have to compare, you have to dig, and so that people that don't honestly want to find it, they won't find it, and he will give them plenty of reasons to reject it. And he is. And, you know, I've been dealing with this with these atheists online where they're debating with me. And they love to try to throw verses at me and trip me up, and it's kind of fun, honestly. This one guy, he keeps coming back at me, and he just can't get enough. Apparently, he gets more irritated. And he just keeps trying to throw stuff at me. But anyway, he He wanted to know if it was just about what Lot did, you know, with Lot and his daughters, when his daughters went and got him drunk. And I said, no, that was immoral. You know, Lot. Remember Lot with his daughters after he went out of Sodom and his daughters got him drunk?
Sorry, yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so he says, how is this moral? I said, it's not moral. Incest isn't moral. Drunkenness isn't moral. Well, then he quotes back, you know, where it says Lot was a righteous man, like he's telling me something I don't know. And I said, well, thank you for proving that God saves sinners by grace apart from their works, good or bad. Yeah, keep reading your Bible. You might learn more truth, I told him. So anyway, I'm sure he'll have something to say about that. Anyway, so where was I? In Mark 13:20. Mark 13 and verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sakes, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So that tells us right there, the elect are whom God chooses. Okay? Election is not us choosing him, it's God choosing us. This election of God happened before men were even born, like Gene just mentioned to us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. So yeah, if you just compare, just look at the verse, just search the word election in the Bible and see how it's used, and you will see that it's not us choosing God, but it's him choosing us. Or it is he choosing us, I suppose I should say. Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So God chose Jacob in the womb before he'd done any good or evil, and he didn't choose Jacob, or he didn't choose Esau. In fact, this didn't just happen. The election doesn't happen in the womb. It happens before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So Scripture is clear that it is God who elects his children. Therefore, the phrase, your election of God, is written in the subjective genitive, meaning God elected the beloved brethren in Thessalonica. Which is what we all knew to start with anyway, but you go back through and prove it, you know, just in case. If somebody, then the nice thing is, if somebody throws this verse up at you someday, then you just go to the outline, copy, paste, done. Yes. You know, and you don't have to go through and look up all the verses and all that kind of stuff, unless you want to. All right, so does this verse teach that God elected the saints in Thessalonica because or as a result of the gospel coming to them, not in word only, but in power? Because remember what Paul said there. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1:4 again. So there's kind of two aspects of this that could be a problem text. So he says there, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So is that why they were elected? Did God elect them because the gospel came unto them in power, because they believed the gospel? Well, no, of course not. Because we just saw that God's election is, number one, has nothing to do with a person's response to it. Jacob and Esau in the womb haven't done any good or evil. And it happens before the foundation of the world. So clearly God's election is not based on what you do. Nor is it based on God looking down through the tunnel of time, as we were talking about tonight when you were talking to your friend. It's not based on that God looked ahead and saw who would choose him and who wouldn't, this retroactive election type of thing. And God indeed, it is true, God did look down on the children of men to see if there were any that did good, and guess how many he found that did good and seek him, sought him? None. Zero. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They're all gone aside. They're all... how did he say it? They're all gone aside. They're all together become unprofitable, I think is how he says it. Romans 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that's how many God would have elected if he would have looked down the tunnel of time and picked those, yep, right, who would choose him based on their own works. Absolutely. So here's something that you might not have seen in this verse before, so I'll point this one out to you. I had not seen it either until I was putting this together. In verse 4, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. They're the ones that are writing the epistle. You can see that in the first verse of the epistle. Those three were writing to the brethren, telling them that they, Paul, etc., knew that God had elected the brethren. So let's look at verse 4 and 5. I'll tell you, why don't we start, let's start in verse 2 and kind of and go down, and you'll see, once you'll see what I'm talking about here. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing," so this is what they know. Remember, Paul and Silas, they're remembering without ceasing their labor of love. Verse 4, they are the ones that are knowing their election, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So Paul knows the Thessalonians' election of God. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance." So it'd be like a preacher writing to the church and saying, "I know that you people were elected by God, and here's how I know. Because when I preached the gospel to you, you received it in faith. It came to you in power and in much assurance, and it wasn't just mere words to you. It just didn't go in one ear and out the other. It had an effect in your lives. And therefore, I can reason back and I can say, ah, these are some of the elect of God." That's what Paul's saying here. Well, how did Paul know that God had elected them? Well, he knew it because the word didn't come to them just in word, but it came to them in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. The gospel only comes in power to them who are saved, though. It doesn't come in power to them who are dead in sins. Now, the world tells us that you got a bunch of people out there dead in sins, and you preach the gospel to them, and then the gospel has the power to regenerate them, to turn them from children of the devil into children of God, because they can somehow believe it, even though they're dead. But the fact is, the gospel is not of any power or influence to somebody who is perishing, to somebody who perishes. It is foolishness. That's exactly right. First,
I just thought of something here, too, that if we were speaking of an election in today's world, let's say we're saying election of someone in France, mm-hmm. we could easily say, "Knowing Frenchmen, your election of De Gaulle," mm-hmm. which means the Frenchman elected. There's, again, the subjective of... Well, it would be the other way.
You could write to the president of France and say, "Knowing your election of the Frenchman."
Yes. Of the French, yes. That's what I'm trying to get at.
Yep.
And then it would make perfect sense.
Mm. Yep. 1 Corinthians 1:18, which that almost may, when you think about it, that example can be confusing, because in that case it's the lower people electing the higher one, yeah. right? In God, it's the higher God is electing the lower ones.
It's a tricky little one.
It's one of those things. If you look at it and you start thinking about it, wait, it's subjective, objective, and then it can get more confusing than it really should be. Yeah, just on the
context.
Yep. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." So when Paul said that the gospel, the word of God, came unto them in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, guess what he's saying? You were saved when the gospel came to you. You were elected of God.
Already. And
not because the gospel came to you, but when the gospel came to you, when it came in power, it's because you already were saved. That's why it could come to you in power. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it would have been foolishness. Mm-hmm. "Those who believe show the evidence that they are justified." Look at Acts 13 and verse 39. This is another one of the problem texts that we looked at quite some time ago now. Acts 13:39, it says, "And by him," that is by Jesus Christ, "and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice it doesn't say all that believe get justified. It says that they are justified. Once again, it's the doctrines and the grammar. They that believe, present tense, are justified. Present perfect tense. The justification happened first. I actually think that is not present perfect tense. It's... That's another past participle, because, I don't know if I can get this right or not, because the people there, they are receiving the justification. So, I have to think of another example. But anyway, it's only present perfect tense if it's active. It's if it's God justifying them. In this sense, God justified them, but this verse is pointing to them who are justified. It's from their perspective. They're receiving it. So it's a past tense, past participle, which has the same exact effect as the present perfect. But anyway, that's really not all that important that you know all that stuff, but I, I'm getting interested in this grammar stuff, so I like to point it out every time that I see it. But anyway, you see there, it's really easy to see believing is present, are justified is clearly something that's already happened in the past. And we know that election precedes justification. So remember that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power, which means they believed it. It wasn't just words, right? They believed it. This verse tells us that they that believe are justified. So the Thessalonians showed the evidence that they were justified when they believed it. But election comes before justification. Let's look in Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. So we're getting back to this whole election of God thing, just to show you from another angle that the election came before they believed the gospel. And obviously, if they were the ones electing God, they would have had to believe, before they could elect God. But their election came prior to any of that stuff. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." There is election. Predestination, election are the same thing. "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." There is the calling from death unto life. "And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So the predestination comes before the justifying in time. The predestination comes before the foundation of the world. Justifying comes at the cross of Christ. Calling comes at some point in your life. Once you've been elected, you've been justified, made legally holy, then at some point in your life, then the Holy Spirit, through the voice of Jesus Christ, gives you that new spirit within. He gives you eternal life. That's why the gospel came to these Thessalonians in power and much assurance. So faith and godly works in a person give the assurance of their calling and election. And we just looked at this verse with the last verse that we looked at in, look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. "And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Sure, or sure, depending on how you want to pronounce that, it means subjectively certain. It's certain in mind, having no doubt, assured, confident. It's certain or secure, also convinced, persuaded, morally certain. So when it says there, and I didn't have this definition a minute ago when I was explaining this verse, but it even makes more sense when you put the definition, to make your calling and election sure is to make it certain, okay? To make it so you have no doubt and you're assured. It's making it sure in your own mind is whenever you do these godly things, including faith and virtue and charity and so on, you make it sure in your own mind that you're one of the elect. So the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel gave them much assurance of their election. Let me show it to you here. So it's interesting. Peter says if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you make your calling election sure. And then we see this verse in 1 Thessalonians again, and it says that it came in what? In much assurance. Let's read it one more time. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." They made their election sure by the gospel, by receiving the gospel in power, as power and in the Holy Ghost. So therefore, Paul knew that God had elected them because their faith gave the evidence of it. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So Paul can look at their faith and he can see the evidence of something that really can't be seen. They don't have elect, you know, stamped across their forehead, but he can look at their faith and see, ah, I see evidence of something not seen. I see evidence that God elected you before the foundation of the world and saved you by his grace, because this gospel came unto you in power and showed the evidence that you're one of the elect of God. So that is all I have to talk to you about tonight. Next time, we will look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.